Our scripture reading this morning is Mark 9, verses 14 to 22. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." May God bless this reading of his holy word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're talking about words in July and August here at the North Hills Community Baptist Church. In fact, just short, single words. God-given words that can have a major impact, but kind of insignificant, just little words, like a drop of nitroglycerin, just one single word. Have you ever seen a drop of nitroglycerin? Well, let's see it this morning. Can you play it, Joe?
The middle of the 19th century provided a turning point in the story of explosives. I've had to come here to the Defence Academy of the UK because we're going to make what they first discovered in 1846. An Italian chemist, Ascanio Sobrero, reacted nitric acid with glycerine. Dr. Alex Contini is one of the few chemists experienced enough to attempt this process.
7 and rising.
Each time the glycerine is added to the concentrated acids, he has to stir it and make sure it stays cool. Every degree of temperature rise makes a premature explosion more likely.
10 and rising.
It looks fairly innocuous, but Sobrero discovered it has some pretty surprising properties. And we're only going to use the tiniest amount to show them. Sobrero wrote that the safest way to demonstrate these properties was to dip a hot wire into a glass bowl of the substance. But he was scarred for life by flying glass, so we are going to try something different. Slowed down more than 500 times. The explosion is incredibly fast.
It's just one tiny drop of nitroglycerin. One tiny little drop. Stop and think about our words like that. Now, last week I said that in the course of an average day, you and I speak about 16,000 words. And if each one of those words had that power, there's no way that we could control what comes out of our mouth. I want you to think about something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to account for every careless word you utter." I feel like I should just say, let's take the rest of the sermon time and take inventory of our life before it's too late. Words are powerful. They have the ability to build, to heal, to promote community, and they have the ability to tear down and destroy. Now, this morning we're going to talk about one little single syllable, four-letter word, and it's found in the story that Lynn read for us just a moment ago. You should know that this story is part of a larger story in Mark chapter 9, where what we're reading about is one of probably the top three most significant days in Jesus' life, in the whole 33 years he lived. So I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 9 and just set the scene for you. This will be familiar to some of you, I'm sure. I'm reading this from the Message. Here's what Mark says. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. His appearance changed from the inside out right before their eyes. His clothes shimmered, glistening white, whiter than any bleach could make them. Elijah, along with Moses, came into view in deep conversation with Jesus. And just then, a light, radiant cloud enveloped them, and from deep in the cloud came a voice. "This is my son, marked by my love. Listen to him." What is this? The transfiguration. That's why you're worship leader, Lynn. You know, this is the transfiguration. That's what those of us in the church call it. But if we had been there that day, what we would have called it was a mountaintop moment. And if you're a Christian, everybody has had at least a handful of those mountaintop moments. Those moments where, without words, we felt the presence and the power of God, and it's done something to us so that we'll remember it for the rest of our life. And when you have one of those mountaintop moments, what you say to yourself is, "I want to stay up on the mountain," right? Everybody wants to stay up on the mountain when they have one of those moments. But of course, even Peter in this story, I did not read this, but Peter in this story says, "Jesus, let's build booths so we can stay here." I think he would have said, "Let's put up a dome tent or dig a concrete foundation. Let's not go back down into the valley." But if you read Mark's gospel, it's only 7 verses before Jesus and Peter and James and John are working that way, their way back down into the valley. That's where we live most of our life. You can't stay up on the mountaintop. So when Jesus is coming down with his disciples, you can imagine them coming down this mountain, and at the bottom there's this great, chaotic, cacophonous crowd. Everybody's just, imagine 5-year-olds at a birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese. Do you get that in your mind? This is about what's happening at the base of the mountain, because the Bible tells us that there are all kinds of religious authorities there, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they're arguing with the other 9 disciples who were there. And here comes this father, and he says, "Can you heal my son?" And the disciples can't, although they keep trying. And then there are all of these hangers-on and curiosity seekers who come because they heard Jesus is on top of the mountain, and they want to be there for when he comes back down. So imagine having this incredible mountaintop experience and then coming down into the midst of this confusion. How would you feel? And Lynn, you read that so wonderfully. But I want to say it with a little bit of emotion, because I feel like Jesus is just about at the end of his rope here. Jesus says, "Oh, you unbelieving generation, how long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you?" Thankfully, no pastor has ever said that to the congregation, you know? "How long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you?" My grandmother, we lived with her for 3.5 years when I was growing up. My grandmother, whenever she was faced with a situation that just overwhelmed her, big, heavyset woman, she would let out a big sigh and say, "Ah, no rest for the weary." And that's what Jesus is feeling right here. How long do I put up with you? So he says to the man, "Bring the boy here." And Mark tells us that the man brings his son over to Jesus. And the spirit in the boy recognizes Jesus and throws him on the ground. And he starts to foam at the mouth, and his eyes roll back into his head, and he turns rigid. He's having a seizure. And Jesus, almost like a good doctor, says to the father's son, "How long has he been like this?" And the father says, Since childhood, he's been this way. Since he was a little one. How old is this boy? How old do you think he is in your mind's eye? A teenager? A young man. Most of us don't think that he's still a little boy. And the chances are that he is probably in years he's up. And so this is what the father and the family and the mother, this is what they've been dealing with for years. Now, this morning, I don't want you to just lump this in with all the other miracles Jesus performs in the course of his earthly ministry. I want you to see this father. So I want you to see the father as he brings the son to Jesus. And I want you to see, Dad, the first day the son has one of these seizures. He's taken a bottle, and all of a sudden Dad notices him turning rigid and foaming at the mouth and his eyes rolling back into his head. And I want you to see Dad on this day that starts out ordinary but ends as a nightmare. And then I want you to see this boy as Mom and Dad take him to the pediatrician. And the pediatrician gets out the lengthy notes and files that he has on this boy, and he starts going over to them, and Mom and Dad are explaining what's happening, and the pediatrician is scratching his head, and they said, "What now, doctor?" And the pediatrician says, "Well, let's try this." I want you to see this young boy lying in his bed at night. And Mom and Dad are in their bed. And Dad wakes up in the middle of a dark Palestinian night because he thinks he hears something. And as he sits and listens, he realized it's the stifled sobs of his wife lying next to him in bed. And finally, I want you to see this father as they take their son, father and mother, into the school to register for an education, to enter first grade. And they're ushered into the principal's office. And everybody in the village already knows the situation with this young man. And they say to the principal, "This is what we would like for our son." And when they leave, the principal puts his arm around the father's shoulder and says, "I'm sorry, but there's nothing for your son here at this school." It's this kind of defeat and discouragement that brings that father to the foot of the mountain that day. It's days and months and years of hopelessness and helplessness that bring Dad there. And when the father comes, he utters that one simple four-letter word that changes his son's life and the life of that family. He says, "If you can do something, have pity on us. Please help us." It's just that one word. Help. That word uttered in urgency and in sincerity can really remake the landscape of your life, my life. It surely did of this young boy's life. Help. I don't know how often you've said it, but one of my favorite authors, Anne Lamott, she is a struggling Christian, a faithful Christian like most of us, but she's written a number of books, and in Traveling Mercy, she said, "Two of my favorite prayers are, help me, help me, help me, and thank you, thank you, thank you." Can I get an amen? There isn't a person in this congregation who hasn't had innumerable prayers offered up to God that could be boiled down simply to help me. Help me. And we'll have manifold opportunities before we go to meet the Lord to say those prayers again. Help me. Why? Because life is hard. Because we often cannot do it alone. And maybe we weren't meant to do it alone. M. Scott Peck, it's been 40 years. He wrote a book that some of you in the congregation have read. The book's called The Road Less Traveled. Anyone read that book? 315 pages. But to me, the two most important sentences are the first two sentences in that book. M. Scott Peck begins the book this way. He says, "Life is difficult. This is a great truth, perhaps one of the greatest truths." And that's why we need to learn how to say help. Life is hard. And you say, well, help should be the easiest word, right? When we know we need something, we should just say help. But it's not like we're wired that way. Do you remember raising kids? Do you remember being a kid? It's not been that long ago, at least in my mind, when our children were little and they were starting to toddle around the house, and then we would have to get them dressed for the morning and we'd pick out the perfect thing for them to wear, and then they would come in, come on, we got to get you dressed, and we'd start putting them on, and what do they say? I can do it myself. I want something else. And then they pick out a clown's outfit. And you say, well, if you want to go there outside looking like a clown, that's up to you. And then you stew about it all day. And maybe there are even pictures. But there's something about us, even at that young age, 2, 3 years old, I can do it myself. And we never lose that. We never lose that. I know I've told you the story about the man who brings his boss home from work for dinner. He tells his wife, I'm bringing the boss home tonight. And they're sitting around the table, husband, wife, boss, and the little girl, their daughter. And she is laser focused on the boss because he's a big, pretentious man with a booming voice. And he's just holding court all through dinner. And the little girl's looking at him. And halfway through dinner, the boss looks at the little girl and he says, young lady, it looks like you'd like to ask me something. And she said, yes, my daddy says you're a self-made man. Well, he said, puffing his chest out, well, I guess I am. I guess you could call me that. And she said, well, what I want to know is, why did you make yourself that way? Because there's this desire in us to do it ourselves. I can do it myself. And we're afraid sometimes to say help. I think we should get used to saying it because it's the one word that can change our life. I'll tell you something, though, something that changed my perspective about why sometimes it's so difficult for us to acknowledge that we need help, not just to God, but to our brothers and sisters. And it came in this book by Leonard Sweet. Dr. Leonard Sweet, it's called Soul Tsunami. A fancy title, but right about halfway through the book, he wrote something about giving and receiving that really struck me. And I return to this 2-3 times a year. See if it speaks to you. He writes this. Most people in the pews have one of the greatest spiritual problems anyone can have. They are better givers than receivers. I confess, I'm a better giver than receiver. I don't celebrate birthdays for a lot of reasons. I gave up birthdays when I turned 40. Chief among them is the fact that I'm uncomfortable receiving. I love to give presents. I'm awkward and ill at ease in receiving them. For me, the joy is in the giving, not the getting. When I read that, I immediately thought of my grandfather when I was 6, 7 years old. You know, on Christmas morning, our grandparents used to come over and watch us open the gifts. And I remember my sisters and I were tearing at presents, throwing, wrapping, oohing and aahing, and just having the time of our life. And my grandfather was sitting next to me, and I remember him saying something to this effect. You know, when you get older on Christmas, it'll make you a lot happier to watch people open gifts you give than getting gifts yourself. And the reason I remember that is because at 6 or 7, I said to myself, my grandfather's demented. I mean, really? Can you imagine? And those of us who are grown and a little bit older say, yeah, I can imagine. It's true. So Sweet goes on and he says, my soul is in mortal danger every day. I pray daily over this debilitating spiritual disease that imperils my soul. why? What is my fundamental relationship to God? And vice versa. God is the giver. I am the receiver. The very best things about Len Sweet are what I have received. I can love because Christ first loved me. The fact that for me the joy is in the giving, not the receiving, means that I don't like my category of receiving. I'd much rather God have God's category of giving. In other words, I have a God complex. I'd much rather be the giver than the receiver. And for me, at least, it puts the finger on one of the chief reasons why it's so hard even for me sometimes to say, "Help me, Lord." Or to reach out to one of you and to say, "Help me, I cannot do this alone." We'd rather be the giver instead of the receiver. I think about this probably every month in the ministry, because I doubt there's ever been a month that goes by when somebody doesn't say this to me, and somebody said it to me this week. I was visiting in their home, and the man said to me, "Well, you know, in the end, I just hope I'm good enough to get into heaven." And I've taken to saying over the years, well, I have some bad news and some good news. The bad news is you're not good enough to get into heaven. The good news is God, through Jesus Christ, has given you the grace that you need to be ushered into the kingdom. But that's bad news and that's good news. There's nothing you can do. Let me quote Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8 to you this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so none of you can boast. It's something you've been given." That's a great word, help. Just, "Lord, help. There's no way I'm getting into heaven if I have to live a perfect life. Jesus isn't going to say to me up there, 'Oh, you're a pastor? Well, come on in. Can you vouch for any of your congregation?' Yeah, a couple of them. This one, you know." No. The grace of Jesus. Now, one last story, one that sticks with me about receiving, about asking for help. This goes back about 35 years. My wife and I were in the Mount Hope Community Church in Penn Hills in seminary for 2 years, and I served as an intern in that church. And we became friends with a younger couple in church, Mike and Becky, and they had 2 young children, and they were a little bit older than us, but in the same age group so that we could share together, and we became fast friends. And after the first year we were there, we were very sad because Mike received a job offer in Wichita, Kansas, that was too good to pass up. So he packed up the family, they all moved out to Wichita, father, mother, Mike, Becky, the 2 kids, and he bought a house, and they got the kids into preschool, and they found a new church, and then 6 months later, the company had a catastrophic event happen where they had to radically downsize, and he was let go. And Mike didn't have a plan B. Mike lived by faith. Well, word finally got back to the Mount Hope Community Church that they were hanging on by their fingernails. Mike told me later on, one night him and Becky actually had saltine crackers for dinner. And so the Mount Hope Church did what a church should do. They took up a collection on a Sunday morning for the Deacon's Fund, and they sent him a check somewhere in the neighborhood of $1,500. I think we sent more than one check, but we sent this one, I remember. And a year later, when Mike was back in Pittsburgh and had a job again and things were going well, I met him one morning at the Eaton Park on Frankstown Road for breakfast, and we were just talking about that whole experience and what it had done to him and what it had meant to him. And he said, "I still remember that afternoon when I opened the mail and found that check for $1,500. I remember how I felt. I said, you must have been overjoyed. And he said, no. When I opened it up and saw that check, I dissolved into tears and I was just discouraged. I said, Mike, why? And he said, because all through my life, I've been the one contributing to the Deacon's Fund. I was a deacon before we went out to Wichita. I was the one who, with others in the church, saw to meeting other people's needs. And I realized when I opened that check that this was the situation I was in. Just like the situation I had seen in so many other people's lives. And I never intended or never meant to be in this situation. But he said, then my wife came up alongside of me. And we prayed and we talked and we looked at that check. And he said, by the end of that conversation, we were in tears again. But then in tears of thanksgiving, for we realized that we didn't even have to ask for help. God was already at work amongst his people. And he said, I'm never going to be afraid to ask for help again. And my prayer is, for you, for me, that we'll get used to saying that word. That putting our pride aside like that man who brings his son, this is the last resort, oh Lord, I've tried everything. So now, if you can help, I pray we'll get used to saying that personally to the Almighty. And not just to the Almighty, but to the brothers and sisters. None of us were created to do this alone. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you give us far more than we ask or deserve. But as we sang to open the worship service, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see your presence and power. We think about this man who brought his son. And how different was his attitude when he left the base of the mountain that morning than when he came. Because he had received so bountifully from your hand. Put in us the mindset and the attitude that is willing and open to saying help. And Lord God Almighty, before we leave this sanctuary, open our ears because there are some brothers and sisters who are going to come up to us this morning and say, help. And may we respond graciously and faithfully in Christ's name. Amen.